Daniel nodded.
I like what Joe said about that passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, that it doesn't need a whole lot of commentary. It's beautiful words of Scripture that speak to our souls and seem to kind of preach themselves. And I think the same could be said of Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 19. It speaks for itself. It washes over us in raw power and in raw beauty as we hear this man of God who's been in exile for so long cry out to his God for mercy and in confession of sin and in worship towards this great God. But we're going to talk about this prayer, and in understanding it, we're going to understand the importance and the meaning of prayer in our own lives this morning. Back a number of weeks ago when we started this study of the book of Daniel, we said that if we were to try to nail down in this book a main central theme that undergirded all of Daniel's prophecy, then that one central theme that everything else hangs on, that is giving voice to every vision and every prophecy and every word in Daniel, that central theme would have to be the sovereignty of God over all of the affairs of men, over all kings and kingdoms on the earth, and universally the sovereignty of God over all of the affairs of all of creation and all of God's universe. God's in control. That's what the book of Daniel exists to teach us and proclaim to us with power. He's in control of all of His creation. And that message is a message that's supposed to do two things. Supposed to produce two things in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. It's supposed to produce humility in Daniel and in the exiles in Babylon, as they recognize God's sovereign dominion as the Most High God, as the Ancient of Days, and submit to Him. Surrender their lives to Him in humility and service to Him and worship of Him. That's what it's supposed to produce in us too as we read this book. Humility. But it's also a message, this message that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of all of men and all of creation. Even affairs like this one. Even hardships like they're suffering now, even the worst kind of afflictions that you've experienced or could imagine experiencing in your life, God is sovereign over those. That message is supposed to produce hope in you. Hope that when everything in the world seems like it's going absolutely wrong, God is still in control. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't forgotten you. Through all of the pain and all of the sorrow and everything that seems to you and your perspective of life to be chaos, when evil and wickedness and injustice seem to be winning and reigning and ruling in this world, it's not true. God's in control. God does everything according to His will among the hosts of heaven, and no one can say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can call His sovereign purposes into question, because He's the one who establishes kings, even kings like Nebuchadnezzar, even kings like Belshazzar, even kings like Darius. He establishes them and He tears them down. He's the one who proclaims the end from the beginning. He's the one who causes all things to work together for the cause of His glory. He's the one that's orchestrating every single nanosecond of history and every single molecule of all creation all together in order to bring about the consummation of His eternal, unshakable kingdom of righteousness and peace and beauty. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who reveals Himself here and is proclaiming His own nature here. And so, we've seen, and we're going to keep on seeing until the very end of the book, that this great truth that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, undergirding all of the history of and all of the visions in Daniel, and all of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, That truth is what glues it all together. And maybe as we continue to learn all of that and see all of that and meditate and ponder on all of that, maybe it causes you to wrestle with some questions in your life. If God is this sovereign, maybe that causes you to ask a couple questions. And maybe one of those questions is one that I actually hear a lot of Christians asking and wrestling with and struggling with, even if they don't give voice to it. A lot of times people think this and they ask this question in their mind, but they won't ask it out loud because they think that they shouldn't. But even if you don't say it out loud, I think that this is something that a lot of Christians struggle with and wrestle with. And it's this. It's the question that goes something like this. If God is a sovereign God over everything, like we're saying, then what good does praying do? Have you ever found yourself asking that kind of question? Ever found yourself pondering that? It's not necessarily wrong to ask that. Doesn't necessarily mean if you ask that you have weak faith or that you're looking for an excuse not to pray. Not necessarily. It might mean that. But it might just mean, it probably just means that you're having trouble understanding all the complexities and ramifications of a theological truth that's incredibly difficult to fully wrap our brains around. In fact, it's impossible to fully wrap our brains around. This truth of the sovereignty of God is, on the one hand, simple, right? Easiest truth to comprehend. God's in control of everything that goes on in the universe that He made out of nothing, and that He sustains by the word of His power, and that He reigns over from His eternal throne in heaven. He's in control because He made it, He sustains it, He rules over it, so He's in control of it. Got it? Simple, right? God's in control. He ordains everything that comes to pass. He's working all things together for His glory and for our good. Simple, but also the most profoundly difficult truth, maybe, to really wrap our heads around. Because we start asking questions like, well, then what about evil? How does God's sovereignty work together with the presence and the persistence of evil and wickedness in this world? What about human responsibility? If God is really this sovereign and has already decreed the end from the beginning, and therefore everything in between, including every choice that I will ever make, and therefore because He's decreed it, it makes it absolutely certain that all of those things are going to come to pass, then how can we say at the same time that man has a functioning will and is free to act in certain ways and is culpable for and responsible for his choices? How can we say that we're not puppets? Or what about prayer, to make it relevant here to our passage this morning? If God has everything planned out ahead of time, and if God already knows perfectly what He's going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and if He knows everything that I'm going to do, and He knows everything that you're going to do, because not only does He look ahead and see it, but He has sovereignly decreed it. According to Isaiah 46, He has decreed the end from the beginning and everything in the middle. In order to get from the end and the beginning to the end, in order to have those purposes achieved, everything in between has to go exactly as he decrees it. And so if that's true, if He knows what I'm going to do, He knows what you're going to do because He's decreed it and has written in His book every one of them, the days that are numbered for us, when as yet there were none of them. He didn't just look and see the days. He wrote them in His book before there were any days for us. If all of that's true, then what's the point of getting down on my knees and asking Him for things? He already knows. It's already set in the stone concrete certainty of His decreed purposes and will that have been established since before the foundations of the world. So what's the point of praying when the outcome has already been settled to that degree in God's mind? And therefore, because it's settled in God's mind, it's settled in reality and has been since before the foundations of the world. Why pray? Calvin makes the answer to those questions clear with this very simple statement. He says, God ordains prayer not so much for His own sake as for ours. It's pretty much as simple as that, isn't it? That's right, isn't it? When we pray, it's not as if we're telling God something that He doesn't already know. When we pray, it's not like God's waiting around up there in heaven going, what's going on? Somebody tell me. Fill me in. I need an update. I need an email, a phone call, something. God's not waiting around for us to give Him an update. And it's not like God knows everything, but He's too busy or too distracted or too lazy to do something about it unless we get His attention and call Him out of His slumber. Wake Him up. Or help Him shake off His distractions. And it's not as if God says, okay, fine, stop pestering me. If it'll get you off my back, then I'll do something about it. That's not how prayer works, right? That's how we work. Sometimes maybe it's our temptation to impute our own uniquenesses and these attributes and characteristics in us onto God and assume that He works the same way that we do. But God doesn't at all work that way. God ordains prayer not so much for His own sake as for ours. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, "It is by the benefit of prayer that we reach out and grasp those riches which are laid up for us with our Heavenly Father." He says there's a communion between men and God by which, having entered into the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to God in person concerning that which He has promised in order to experience that what they have believed is not in vain. You see why God ordains prayer? God says, I promise to give you this, and through prayer we lay hold of it. And through prayer we draw near to God and come into His presence and appeal to Him for the things that He has promised, so that when He gives it to us, we can understand that that which we have believed in hasn't been believed in vain. Calvin says, nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord which we are not also bidden to ask of Him in prayer. For we dig up by prayer. It's like the shovel, Calvin says. We dig up by prayer the treasure that has been pointed out to us by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. God gives you promises that are free and independent expressions of His grace and mercy that you don't have to work for or earn. And at the same time says, now that I have freely given this to you, receive it through prayer, which is the chief expression of your faith. If you believe in those promises that God has promised to give you, if you truly have confidence in them, then that will evoke prayerful pleading to God to give you all of the mercy that He has promised to give you. And today in Daniel 9, we look at the prayer of a man who grasped and understood and believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, probably more than you and I can ever hope to embrace that great, all-important truth. Right? If anybody got the doctrine of sovereignty, it's Daniel, right? It's Daniel, and yet he's a man of consummate prayer. Daniel doesn't ask the question, well, if God's this sovereign, why bother praying? Right? And so as we listen to the way that Daniel prayed, I believe that by the power of His Word and power of His Spirit, God is going to awaken in us a growing urgency and passion for prayer in our own lives, for entering into the heavenly sanctuary and coming before the presence of God and appealing to Him about His promises and crying out to Him for the mercy that He's promised us and for strength and for help, in order to lay hold of all of that our faith has gazed upon. Now notice the connection here in Daniel 9, in these first 19 verses, between God's Word, the promises of God in His Word, the promises that He sovereignly guarantees in His Word, the connection between God's Word and prayer here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's a hard one, Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turn my face to the Lord, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Look at the connection between Daniel's confidence in the sovereignty of God and prayer. Daniel gets the sovereignty of God because this sovereign God has decreed before it actually happened how many years they would spend in exile. And realizing that that number is firmly fixed in the sovereign purposes of God and cannot therefore be altered, what's Daniel do? Go, well, since it's firmly fixed and can't therefore be altered, I'm just going to go on by, I don't have to pray. No, it drives Daniel to pray. It causes Daniel to feel an urgency for prayer. And that comes from the power of the Word of God in his heart. All those years in exile, Daniel had been reading the books, it says there. The books. The Hebrew word is hasaparim, the scriptures. That's what Daniel was reading. He was reading the available Old Testament scriptures and specifically the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, remember, wrote about the same historical events that Daniel wrote about and lived through. And only Jeremiah wrote about them from a different perspective. While Daniel had been hauled off into captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah was left back in Jerusalem to record all of the horrors and all of the tragedy and all of the suffering that happened in the city and to the temple and to the people of Israel. So here's Daniel. He's an elderly man now in Babylon. He's living a full generation after Jeremiah had written this prophecy, and Daniel now somehow has gotten his hands on it, and he's reading it, and he's recognizing that this is the inspired living Word of God. He says it's the Word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah. It's not just Jeremiah's observations or reflections or gut reactions and opinions about what was going on. This is the Word of the Lord. Notice the Lord in all capital letters there. This is the Word of Yahweh, the great, eternal, self-existing, unchanging I Am. So Daniel knows that what Jeremiah wrote, it's not just interesting. This isn't just informative. This isn't just a good perspective to stick in the back of your mind as you're thinking through how to deal with all of these events in history. This is nothing less than the eternal sovereign Word of the Most High God, the Ancient of Days that Daniel himself has seen in his visions. Surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 angels sitting on his throne, ruling sovereignly and in glory from heaven. Daniel knows that if this God, if Yahweh has something to say about what's going on, then it better not only be paid attention to, it better compel me. It better command me. And so as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, you can imagine, right, how his heart must have just maybe stopped beating for a few seconds and his breath must have caught in his throat. And I think the hairs on the back of his neck would have stood up when he got to Jeremiah 25 and 29, where God had revealed specific details of the exile in Babylon that was to come in Jeremiah's time, but that Daniel was living in now. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, God said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years." There's a specific number. And then after 70 years are completed, God says, "I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making his land an everlasting waste." I think Daniel's heart must have stopped. 70 years. A specific timeline that God has sovereignly set for the exile. He's proclaimed in advance its exact duration. And what would happen when the time was up? Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Can you imagine how Daniel's feeling as he's reading that? He's there. He's in Babylon. He's been there almost 70 years. And he goes, whoa! What kind of unbelievable hope must have started to surge through his soul when he read those verses? God's going to do it soon, and this is what God's going to do. I picture him sitting there doing the math in his head, ticking off the decades with his fingers, thinking back to all of the visions that God has given to him, thinking about how those visions have now begun in history and his experience to be fulfilled, because Babylon has already fallen. Belshazzar has already been killed. The Medo-Persians have already taken over and they're already ruling. God is already fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. And the next part of the prophecy is that we're going to go home. And God's going to restore us. And God's going to redeem us. God's going to graciously and mercifully fulfill this promise soon. And don't forget also that even before Daniel got his hands on Jeremiah's prophecy, he'd been praying already for a long time for God to do this, for God to have mercy and redeem the people and restore them to the land. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 6. Daniel had made this habit out of praying in a very particular way, 3 times each day. 3 times by the window that was open, specifically facing towards Jerusalem, because way back when Solomon first dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon said, the scriptures said in 1 Kings chapter 8, that if the people ever did find themselves in exile in a foreign land, because God had judged them for their sin, then they should repent of their sin and call out for mercy to God. And if they do that, Solomon said, God would hear their prayers, forgive them, grant compassion to them, pour out mercy upon them, and restore them and restore the temple. Daniel believed that promise from the Word of God. And now he's got something even more specific to put his faith in and stake his hope to, the sovereign purposes of God that are now guaranteed because God's decreed it. He's standing firm on the foundation of God's Word. He's clinging to the promises of God. And he's praying earnestly to God 3 times a day, trusting in God's faithfulness, pleading with God for this mercy that has been promised. So you see, you can take that question and frame that question. If God is sovereign, then why pray? You can frame that question right here through the testimony of Daniel in God's Word, can't you? Daniel knew and understood and trusted and embraced the truth of God's sovereignty, didn't he? He didn't doubt it. He didn't allow it to deteriorate or erode or be corrupted in his mind. He got it. He got it with gusto. He had a more robust grasp of that truth than you and I will probably ever have, didn't he? So why was he praying? Why was he asking God for things? Here he is reading prophetic scripture where God has already declared what he was going to do long years before he actually did it. It's set in stone. The stone of his ordained will recorded now in his word, and Daniel's reading about it. So what's there to pray for? It's going to happen. Well, see, that kind of thinking is nothing at all to do with Daniel's thinking, right? That's not a question that even entered into his mind, was it? Fully confident that God is fully sovereign over everything and faithful to keep all of his promises without fail. Daniel knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that he would do what he said he would do in Jeremiah 25 and 29. He knew that because God had said 70 years, it wouldn't be any more. That when the 70 years were up, all of God's purposes for a future and for a hope and for redemption and restoration and reconciliation, that would all be realized. There's no question. He had confidence in that and he still prayed. He still asked for it. See, Daniel didn't feel this urgency to pray because he somehow thought that if he didn't pray, then maybe the prophecy wasn't going to come true. That maybe the veracity of God's word was contingent upon the veracity of his own prayer life. That if he didn't pray, that the Word of God might fail, that it's up to him. Daniel didn't labor for an instant under that falsehood that a lot of Christians seem to labor under and assume that God and His purposes and His will are somehow dependent on what we do or don't do, on the will and the actions of His people. That's not why we pray, right? I hope it's not why you pray. I hope you're not praying out of fear that unless you pray, God will either be unwilling or unable to act. Don't pray that way, because it's not true. Nebuchadnezzar had it right. Our God sits in heaven and does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand. No one can prevent His will and purposes from being worked out and coming to pass. No one, not even you, in your failure to pray. Well, you say, well, don't tell me that. That's going to remove any motivation to pray. That's going to leave me with no reason to pray. Don't tell people that if they don't pray, God's going to do whatever He wants to do anyway. If you tell them that, Pastor, nobody's going to come to the prayer meetings. You'll see, but look. Think about it. Look at Daniel. Look how this works in his life. Look at where prayer comes from in Daniel's life. It doesn't come from that fear. For Daniel, the sure, certain fact of God's sovereignty doesn't make him question the need to pray. It was the reason to pray. It was what produced prayer spontaneously from his God-glorifying, God-dependent soul. It's what caused prayer to come welling up from the depths of his soul and then come pouring out in this overflowing torrent of worship and confession and gratitude and dependence on this great God who is sovereign and whose love is steadfast and whose mercies are new every morning. You see how it works? It's not, I'd better pray or God might not do what needs to be done. It's not that. Just like this, for the Christian who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished and all-sufficient work of Christ alone, and so there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because He has fully paid the price for all my sins, past, present, and future. And so in my life, with that absolute certainty that the absolute sovereignty of God has absolutely secured my salvation, in my life it's not, I'd better obey or else the promises of eternal life and glory might not come true. Of course it's going to come true. Because God has decreed it since before the foundations of the world. And He secured it by the perfect and all-sufficient work of His Son. And He's guaranteed it through the power and the work of His Holy Spirit. In recreating my heart and uniting me to Christ and applying all His benefits to my life permanently. Of course I can't lose my salvation. Because my salvation doesn't depend on me. Doesn't depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God has decreed, God has accomplished, God has secured, God has guaranteed my eternal redemption, our eternal redemption through faith in Christ alone. And so because He's for us, Romans 8, no one can stand against us. Amen? Because He's the one who justifies, no one can ever make a charge against us. And therefore, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so now that I know that's true and I can say amen to that now, my obedience to Him isn't a question of why, right? It's not a question of why should I keep obeying Him if my salvation is guaranteed by His sovereign grace. No. His sovereign grace is what makes me want to obey Him. It's what produces my obedience, because the more I rest in that grace, the more I know that I am embraced forever by that grace, then the more confident I am of that grace, and the more I trust that grace, and the more I trust that sovereign love of Christ for a sinner even such as me. And the more I do that, then the more I love Him, and the more I want to obey Him, and the more I worship Him, and the more I follow Him, and the more I want nothing more than to glorify Him and bring Him pleasure. And all of a sudden I look back and go, where'd all this sin go that I struggled with 10 years ago? And then I look and I go, oh, there's still all of this sin. And then I look to Him and He loves me anyways and there's no condemnation. And I keep walking by that faith in Christ and growing and learning. Not because I'm afraid He's going to abandon me or condemn me when He's promised He won't. But because He's promised me He won't. Because I look and I go, look at this mess of a heart and a soul. And He loves me anyways. How could I not love Him? How could I not trust Him? Right? It's not the fear of losing salvation that motivates real obedience and real piety and real holiness. It's His kindness, Paul says, that leads us to repentance. It's the power of His love. It's the power of the gospel that transforms me by the renewing of my mind. See, fear of losing it only produces a selfish kind of obedience. It's just a facade of obedience. It's just a fake imitation of real obedience. And it doesn't last. People start to slip and slide and fall away from that kind of fake obedience. But real obedience that lasts comes from a heart that is radically recreated and transformed and renewed. And that only happens by the power of sovereign grace and sovereign love. We know that. That's true about the gospel. That's true about obedience. And here, it's true about prayer too. That's where prayer comes from too. Sovereign grace and love and a confidence that nothing can ever cause me to lose my salvation. That doesn't diminish my motivation to obey Him. It creates a motivation to obey Him. It forges it. It shapes it. It strengthens it. It matures it. It solidifies my love for Him that results in obedience to Him. And so it is with prayer. Confidence in the sovereign purposes of God, even to the degree that He has sovereignly revealed them, like here in Daniel, the end from the beginning, the outcome of human events, even in detail, like He does here. That certainty and that confidence doesn't diminish a desire or motivation to pray to Him. It creates it. Because the more my heart is convinced that God is sovereign and that He is in control and that He is working His purposes out and causing all things to work together for the greatest possible good, the more my heart gets that and is overflowing with awe at how awesome He is, therefore, and how infinitely wise and powerful and in control and sovereign and good and faithful He is in everything and over everything and through everything, the more I'm just blown away by that, the more my heart is screaming, wow, what a fantastically, indescribably, incomparably awesome God He is. And then, see, the more I'm doing that, the more I just want to be with Him. The more I just want to commune with Him. The more I want to just draw near to Him and cry out to Him and cast my cares on Him because He's the only one who does care and can care. Because I know that in all of His awesome, infinite glory and wisdom and strength, He cares for me. For me. A worm, a sinner, a speck of dust in the scale of the galaxies. He cares for me. He doesn't overlook me. He doesn't say, I'm too big and you're too small and I just can't be bothered. He doesn't say, look, I made you to glorify me and you went and sinned and so I'm done with you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm sick of you. He doesn't do what we do. He doesn't do that. He cares for me. He cares about my hardships. He cares about my pain. He's got every hair on my head numbered and He cares when one falls out enough to renumber. It's amazing what He cares for me. He cares about my sufferings, my weaknesses, my worries, my stresses, my anxieties, all my fears. He cares about all of it. He's the transcendent one of Isaiah 40. He's the one who measures the heavens in the span of His hand and also cares for me enough to hold me in those omnipotent, all-powerful arms, just like a shepherd tenderly, carefully holds a nursing, fragile lamb. See, isn't that what you see in Daniel? A rich, robust, rock-solid confidence that God is sovereign, but it doesn't make him say, well, then why should I pray? Instead, it awakens in him a growing and overwhelming sense of wonder and awe and reverence and love that just comes pouring out in prayers like this. Let me just say then at this point, it works both ways. The more your heart is impressed with the power and the wisdom and the goodness and the holiness and the sovereignty and the love and mercy and grace of God, then the more obedience and prayer come pouring out. That's where it comes from. The inside of the cup is consumed with that, and so what comes flowing out is the fruit of that. Conversely, where prayer and obedience aren't pouring out of you, it's because your heart has become distracted from, or cold toward, or indifferent to all of the gloriousness of God's holiness and sovereignty and grace. And that ought to be a sobering diagnostic of our souls. Prayer is the barometer of where your heart is in how impressed it is with God and all of His glory and awesomeness. Look at your life now and ask yourself, individually and corporately, in terms of how prayer is working in your life, what is the barometer telling me about the atmosphere of my soul and how saturated it is with the glory and the honor and the majesty and the exaltation and the awesomeness of God? There's no coldness, there's no indifference in Daniel's soul, right? Even after 70 years in a pagan land. Nothing in all of Babylon, with all of its wealth and worldly pleasures and idols, nothing in all that was available to Daniel there in his position of influence and power and prominence that he'd been elevated to, nothing could distract him from the incomparable glory and beauty and awesomeness of his God. How about us? Here we are in 21st century America. What is there in our lives? What is there in your life that your flesh says, wow, to? That pulls your focus then away from the glories and excellencies and beauty of God's holiness and causes the sense of holy reverence and awe and love and longing for Him to dim and diminish in your soul, so that the importance of pleasing Him and the urgency to submit to Him and obey Him and the passion for depending upon Him and in the constant communion of prayer at the foot of His throne of grace, what is it that's causing that to grow cold and stale and distant and echoey in your heart? What is it? Is it money? Is it wealth? Is it the stuff that wealth and money buys? Is it the status of having the stuff that wealth and money buys? Is it fleshly, sensual pleasures? Is it entertainment? Is it relationships with other people? Seem to be so much what your soul craves for that you find that your soul's just not craving for God nearly as much as it used to? Whatever it is, the biblical definition of it, if it is distracting you from God's glory and diminishing your awe and reverence and passion and love and dependence on Him, if it's not something that's enhancing those things, but something that's causing them to be diminished and dimmed in your heart, then the biblical definition of whatever it is idol. It's an idol. And the biblical prescription for dealing with idols is always two-sided. It's got to be both of these things. You got to tear down the idol, and then you got to climb up on the altar of God's glory and worship Him. You got to flee from the idol and then into the arms of your Heavenly Father. It's got to be both. In our Sunday school class this morning, I don't think we got to this quote in chapter 7 of the book we're studying. But the author, Rick Holland, says, look, if you find yourself struggling with sin and you can't figure out why you're not having victory in those struggles, you're just struggling and struggling, same sin over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. He says, maybe, could it be that you're simply trying to stop sinning without starting to worship Jesus? That you're doing it in your own strength, in other words, without letting the glory and the grace and the majesty of Jesus break down those idols. You got to take your eyes off the idol and you got to fix your eyes on God Most High and His Son, Jesus Christ, and let Him fill you back to overflowing with that overwhelming sense of wonder and awe and reverence and devotion and submission and need and prayer, or the lack of it, is a true barometer of how impressed or unimpressed your soul is with the glory and majesty and grace of God. That's why Daniel's life was a life of prayer. That's why it was such an urgent habit for him, even publicly, 3 times a day, even when his life was being threatened for it, like it was in chapter 6. It's why prayer just came pouring out of it. He couldn't help himself. Wasn't a question for him back in chapter 6 of, should I stop praying and maybe just keep my head down and avoid these guys who want to kill me? He couldn't help himself. He's like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. He says, I got all the reason in the world to stop prophesying, because every time I prophesy, people beat me up, bury me in holes and strip me naked and throw me in a cave, and I'm tired of that. But if I try to stop prophesying, it hurts even worse, because it's like a fire in me that's consuming my bones and I can't contain it. It's just got to come out. That's how prayer ought to be. That's how prayer was for Daniel. He didn't care what people threatened him with. He's going to pray because he can't do otherwise. And the reason he can't do otherwise is because he's so overcome with the splendor of his God that he can't help praying to this God. And so that's what comes gushing up out of his soul. Prayers like this, this wonderful prayer in verses 1 through 19. And again, this isn't really something that I think God intends us to tear apart into lots of little pieces and scrutinize and analyze so much as it's something that we're supposed to take in as a whole, kind of like a really beautiful piece of music. And instead of sitting and taking it all apart and looking at each note, we're supposed to just listen to it. And let it wash over it. Let its harmonies and its rhythms wash over us and minister to us. But do notice that in this prayer, and I would say this is true about any prayer that isn't just the product of my imagination or my mental process or my bare emotions or my psychological makeup. Any prayer that is the product first of the Holy Spirit's work in me as He is prompting me to remember and comprehend and rejoice in the truths and the promises of God, it's a prayer that's going to do at least 3 basic things if it's the Spirit's work in me. Prayers like that, the Spirit-provoked prayers, are prayers that exalt God first. They focus on His majesty and His glory. They become consumed with it, and so start to ascribe praise to Him for who He is and thanksgiving to Him for what He does. And then from there, they go on to see the contrast between Him and me, and they start to confess sin, like Isaiah. Having been overcome by a sense of His own holiness or a sense of God's holiness and glory, then he sees the contrast of His own wretchedness and He pours out genuine confession to God. And that always, for the people of God, that always results then in being comforted by the all-sufficient abundance and grace of God's loving kindness and mercy. And so then the third thing that prayer does, after it's exalting God and confessing sin to God and being comforted by the grace of God, it becomes so confident that this holy and glorious and exalted God cares for them that all of the force of His sovereign grace is behind them and that it's embracing them with His unshakable mercy and love, then the praying heart embraces Him and trusts Him and flees to Him and starts crying out to Him, thirdly. Exalting Him, confessing to Him, crying out to Him, thirdly. Casting cares on Him. Saying, Father, because You are this sovereign God who cares about me, care for my cares. I cast them on You. Have mercy on me. I need You. You're the only one my heart longs for. Don't you see this all throughout the Psalms? Meditation and exaltation of God leads to confession of sin that then leads to things like this. As a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I need You. I lift my eyes up to the hills, but from where does my help come? It comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. I need You. I need Your help. because you made all of these things. And you care about me. Your steadfast love is always with me. So whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's how Holy Spirit evoked prayer works. Exalting God with praise and thanksgiving, confessing sin to God and resting in His grace, and then crying out to God and pleading for His caring mercies and casting those cares on Him. You see all of that here, woven together, interwoven all throughout Daniel's prayer in this beautiful tapestry of faithful communion with his God. I picture him there in his chambers in Babylon. He's reading this scroll, this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's becoming overwhelmed by the sovereign glory of his God. And he's on his face and he's pouring out this prayer. First, all throughout the prayer, giving voice to his soul's awe and wonder of the incomparable glory and worthiness and exaltation of God. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep His commandments. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He's praising, He's exalting Him. Verse 14, in the middle of the verse, for the Lord our God is righteous in all of the works that He has done. Verse 15, God is the one who brought His people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for Himself. He glorified Himself. And then flowing out of that glorification of God, that exaltation of the awesomeness and righteousness and power and mercy of God comes what? Comes confession. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and Your rules. Verse 6, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and princes and fathers and to all the people of the land. Verse 7, to You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs what? Open shame. Because, down at the end of verse 8, we've sinned against You. Confession, verse 10, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against Him. You see? You see how Daniel understands and even confesses and rejoices in the great truth that God's sovereign purposes are even extended to the sufferings of His people. You remember last week? That's the very truth that caused him all that distress and overwhelmed him and horrified him and appalled him and left him physically sick in his bed for days at the end of chapter 8. And here now you see that compassion for His people did not mean a disgust with His God. He's acknowledging here God's sovereign right, God's sovereign glory as God to execute justice and govern His people and govern His universe however He sees fit. Wow, what faith there is in a prayer like that. He prays like that all the way down through verse 14. He's focused on the glory and dominion of this incomprehensibly great and awesome God. So much so that there's absolutely no room whatsoever in his heart for any thought like, God, this is unfair. It's not fair that Your people have to go through this. It's not right, God, that Your people have to suffer like this. The God I believe in is too loving to allow such suffering. God, You have no right to do this to me and my loved ones. There's nothing any way that resembles any of that anywhere near Daniel's heart. Because see, when your soul is properly consumed with the fullness of the glory and the majesty of God, you simply say, in the face of all adversity and pain and hardship, the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, like Daniel says here. Or like Job said, remember? Even when his suffering wasn't the result of some divine punishment or judgment, like here in Daniel is the case. In Job's case, wasn't the case. God wasn't judging him for a particular sin that he'd committed. It was all just happening because God is the eternal creator. God is the sovereign potter, and He has the right to do whatever He wants with the clay that He has made. Job ended up getting that at the end of the book after chapters of complaining. Finally, after the whole, where were you when I made the creation of the world? You think you understand how it all works? You think you've got a grasp on my sovereign purposes enough to criticize me? To call my purposes into question, even the ones that I've allowed and decreed for your life? And Job gets it. I know, chapter 42, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And what I have uttered were things that I didn't understand. And your sovereignty, that truth is a subject that is too great for me, too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it. I've heard of you until this point by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He worships God. I don't understand why, God, but I worship you because you're God and you do what you want and it's always good. In other words, God, you're right. I have no right to question you. The only thing I have the right to do is to bow and worship you because that's what you deserve. That was Daniel's soul too here. No complaining. Simply worshiping this exalted God and confessing sin to Him and proclaiming His righteousness in everything that He does, even when it's hard. And from that, the soul, from that, this is the soul that was properly consumed with the fullness and the glory and the majesty of God, then was prepared to plead with God, to make requests to God in a way that glorifies God. You talk about a faith-filled, Holy Spirit-provoked prayer. Look at how God-focused Daniel's prayer requests are. Look at how un-me-focused Daniel's prayer requests are. This really convicts me when I ask for things for God. My attitude falls short of this. Look at verse 15. This is supplication now. He's starting to pray for mercy and ask things. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem. Why? Let it turn away from your holy hill. Why? Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He's concerned with God's reputation here, not just His own needs and comfort. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. His name's at stake. And for the sake of your name and your glory and your reputation, God, act. God, have mercy that the world might see your mercy and praise you and glorify you for the God who you are. That's why Daniel prays. It comes from being impressed with the God who he is, more than he's impressed with the weight of his own struggles and sufferings and pain. If you're impressed more with your suffering than with the glory and the mercy of your God, then pray that he would impress you with him more than with you, so that then you can ask for things from him in a way that glorifies him. You see how there isn't an ounce of selfishness or man-centeredness at all in the way that Daniel makes requests of the Lord? You see how in Daniel's God-exalting, glory-soaked heart, what he wants and longs for and seeks the most is that God's name and God's reputation and all the wonders of God's mercy would be put on display. That's how it works. Even though Daniel's praying for God to show mercy to him and the people of Israel, it's not just for their sake. He's praying for God to show mercy for God's sake, for your own sake, verse 17, for your own sake, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. And verse 19, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, because your city and your people were called by your name. I mean, Daniel is absolutely desperate for God to pour out mercy, but first and foremost and mostly because he knows that when God pours out mercy, it magnifies God before all of creation. And because his soul is so soaked in glory, that's the thing Daniel wants the most. That is true and faithful prayer. That is prayer that needs God and depends on God and leans on God, but in all of that wants nothing more than for God to be glorified and His name to be exalted and for the world to behold His justice and His mercy and see all of His attributes on display. Because He's awesome and He's glorious beyond anything that we could ever even imagine. That's the spirit of the kind of genuine prayer that the Holy Spirit provokes and evokes from His people. It's a spirit that Paul talked about in Romans 8, where he says that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit who impresses our spirit with the majesty and the exaltation and the glory of God so that our heart cry is, Abba, Father, like little children crying out. Abba, You're awesome. Abba, I revere You. Abba, I love You. Abba, I long to be near You. Abba, I need You. Pray with me today that God our Father will pour out His mercy and so captivate us with the beauty of His holiness and His glory that our hearts would pour out this kind of God-exalting, sin-confessing, grace-seeking prayer all the time in our lives, individually and corporately. Father, Abba, we need You. We can't do this. We can't stir up this kind of prayerfulness in our hearts. And the prayers that we offer out of selfishness, Father, are the same kind of facade that the obedience is which we offer out of self-focused fear. Father, fill us with love, fill us with grace and mercy. Open our eyes and our hearts to see the fullness of Your glory as You have revealed it to us. Cause us to stand in awe of You and be overcome with Your majestic, exalted splendor and awesomeness in order that what comes flowing out of us supernaturally, fruit of spirit-wise, would be everything that pleases You and everything that depends upon You. Teach us to pray in this way, Father, by making our souls to cry out, Father. And teach us to love You and revere You and to long for You. And make us people of prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.